Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to focus on verses 14 through 18. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 184 on the second half of the Pew Bible. Page 184. We've been working our way through 2 Peter for a little while now. Today is the culmination of the entire book. And as such, we're going to look at the final words of a pastor's heart. The final words of a pastor's heart from this letter. And as such, we're going to see what Peter decides to end his letter on, the kind of note or tenor or tone that he chooses to follow. As we've looked at this letter, Peter has been giving them much encouragement. He addresses some issues. He talks about the aspects of them being saved and the knowledge they had received of Jesus Christ, a knowledge given to them by the mystery of God, that they would know the truth, hear it, and live it. And as such, they were called to have certain levels of virtues, or if you want, for lack of a better term, a type of fruit of the Spirit, in which they were to have knowledge and self-control and perseverance, and they were to add to their perseverance brotherly kindness and love and godliness, and they were to live a certain way. And this is the encouragement that Peter gives to them, because they had passed on the truth of Jesus Christ to them, the truth that was affirmed by the prophets of the Old Testament, as well as Jesus himself about himself, and as well as what the apostles passed down to them. And in chapter 2, we looked at how he took some pain just explaining what it was to be aware of false teachers and their teaching, and how they're misleading individuals, and how they're reveling in the fact that Jesus Christ has not come back. And Peter gives fair warning about that. So when we got into chapter 3, he gives them a final reminder that the mockers will continue to mock. In other words, these individuals who mock our faith, who mark our trust that Jesus Christ is coming back, they're going to continue to do so. They're going to say, where is he? If you're a Christian, then why are Christians suffering? If you're a Christian and believe Jesus is coming back, why has he not come back? It's been 2,000 years. There will be mockers and scoffers who will continue to come to us and then test our faith, give us the trial by criticism. And Peter is saying, listen, the reason why this is such a delay is because God is willingly choosing to delay so that more people can come to a saving faith in Christ. So the fact that they can even mock is because God is choosing to delay so that they can be saved. Now, as we looked at last week, Peter brought it in verses 10 through 13. He says, listen, there is a day of the Lord coming. That's that final judgment. He's using this as a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is a time yet to come where Christ will return. It will happen suddenly to a world full of mockers and disbelievers and unbelievers, but it will not be a surprise to us when it occurs. Much like in the time of Noah, Noah knew the flood was coming. Everyone else didn't know it was coming. We as Christians know the second coming is going to happen. We know that there is a time where Jesus is going to break forth, reveal himself, and God's going to say, enough is enough. I've waited long enough for individuals to come to me in faith, and now is the day of judgment. And that's the day in which all the Gentiles, meaning non-Jewish people, receive Christ and enter into the kingdom, the number that is determined by God. That day is coming, and as Christians, we desire to see that day. We hasten that day by sharing the gospel with others who come to saving faith. We desire to see it happen. And as such, we are individuals who are looking for the new heavens and the new earth, and we desire a place where righteousness dwells. And that's where we pick up today as we finish off today's passage, the entire book of 2 Peter, as we look at final words from a pastor's heart. So please look with me at verse 14. Peter finishes off his letter by saying, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So as we look at the passage today, we're going to see that there are four imperatives given to us by Peter. Imperatives are a type of command that the pastor is giving to the flock. We see in verse 14, he calls for us to be diligent. To be diligent. Well, what are we to be diligent about? Well, if you look at verse 14, there are three specific things he tells us to be diligent about. He tells us to be diligent about being found in peace, being spotless, and being blameless. Well, there is that word therefore. That's a great word that a lot of the New Testament writers like to use, the word therefore. There's a reason why it's there for us to read. And so he's then reflecting back on what has just been said. He says, because of what I just wrote, because of what has just been emphasized, that you as believers are waiting for the day of the Lord to come, not as the day of punishment, but as the day of reward, not as the day of dread, but the day of joy. He says, because you are waiting for that day, a day that is promised to us of a new heavens and a new earth, a place where sin is eradicated and righteousness dwells, because you are looking for that day, you're looking for these things to occur, to happen, he says, be diligent to be found by who? By him, by Jesus. Be diligent to be found by Christ when he returns to be in peace. And what's the peace we're talking about? Are we talking about world peace? Are we talking about peace in the Middle East? Are we talking about peace between Russia and America? Are we talking about peace found in North Korea? What kind of peace are we talking about? Well, it's not any of those kind of peace, really. Because on that day, Jesus coming back, it's because mankind hasn't returned to him, because mankind's sin has reached an apex, because it needs to be judged, it needs to be decided upon, and God is coming to finish that day off. No, peace will not be here on earth. Man, in his utopian mindset, cannot achieve peace. We're too wicked of an animal to do so. We're not right with one another, never mind right with God. And so the peace he's talking about, he says, when Jesus comes, make sure you're at peace with him. Now, there's only a peace that can be given to us as Christians that only God can give. It's a peace that says, I've lived a life that honors him. I lived a holy life. I lived a godly life. I lived a life that trusted in the salvation that is to come. You see, on the day of judgment, when Jesus comes, those who are in him, who have been saved by him, they will have a peace with him. It's a day we don't fear. It's not a day of dread for us. It's a day of life. It's a day of joy. It's a day of fulfilled expectation. It's a day that we're not worried about. We're not to be running around in dreadful fear of what is to come. No, we are to be waiting and anticipating in the joy of his return. That's the peace that Peter is encouraging as a pastor. Say, listen, you who are of Christ, make sure you trust in the truth of Jesus Christ, to rest in that salvation and be found by him when he comes back to be at peace with him. But in that peace, the way we can have that peace is to also be spotless and blameless. Many of us are aware of what it is to have a stain on our clothes, isn't it? We live in a day and age where all you got to do is if you got a quick stain, pull out a Tide pen and it's gone. If you got a good stain of grass on your clothes, pull out the Shout, pre-treat it, and then throw it in the washing machine later, and hopefully it comes out, and more times than not it does. But we also know that at a certain point, a stain can ruin something, can't it? There is a certain point where you never know what will happen, like a blotch of bleach bounces off the clothes and onto your clothes, and a good pair of pants is now going to be destroyed. I hate that when that happens. You get a new shirt or a new pair of shorts, and boom, there it is. I had a pair of shorts that I bought from Wrangler a few years ago. Literally said it could not be torn. The shorts were literally advertised as near indestructible. That if you look into the shorts, the fabric, there's lines up and down, because the threads are all there, right? So I was tired of my shorts always getting ripped. So I'm like, this is great. I like this idea. Let me give this a whirl. After one wearing, I did some laundry, some bleach splashed up, hit those shorts on the inner thigh. No, it didn't tear. It ate away. I got a big hole in those shorts that were supposed to be nearly indestructible, right? A stain can ruin us. Now, one theologian said, you know, when it comes to this, there's many people who can be without blame but still have spots. And there are people who can be, well, with blame and be spotless. Because what we're talking about here is we're talking about the moral aspects of our lives. Are you spotless in your heart and in your mind? Are you ready to do away with the sin that exists? Yesterday I had an opportunity. I was dropping off one child to work and picking up another child, and I had about 15, 20 minutes to kill, so I went into the Books A Million bookstore to get Amanda at the time, and I'm roaming around, and just my Scottish side, it comes out of me. It just... I go to the bargain books. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. I go to the cheap stuff. I go to the clearance rack. Every place I go to, the first place I go to is clearance. I look to see what's been reduced so I can get it cheaply. And you know what? How often I actually do not go shopping further after the clearance? Often, because if I find what I want, I'm out the door, right? I don't bother browsing around. Well, I was in the cheap racks the other day. It was the way in the back. You walk right in the front and go straight to the back to the left. I'm looking at the cheap racks yesterday, and I'm just looking around. You can pick up a couple Bibles over there. I'll advertise this. If you go to the cheap rack in the back, leather-bound Bibles, NSA, New King James Version, it says large print, $10. I saw at least three of them for $10. You can pick up a Bible. Several of them for $20. They're getting rid of them, whatever. So I'm looking at all these books, and I look over, and there's this nice, real, large, colorful, boxy book. I think, what's that? And I just grab it, and I pull it out, and there's a naked woman on the front cover. And she's side profiled, all no clothes, hiding everything, but I went, whoa, what's that? And shoved it back in, right? You can't remain spotless in this world, can you? I don't care where you go or what you do, it's all around us. You go on the internet, it'll say, come click here for your 10 videos you should see this week. Don't go there. Okay, I learned that years ago. Don't go there, because you're going to see stuff you normally don't go looking for. It will be in those 10 videos or those 10 clips or whatever. Stay away, because this world, it's working hard to stain you. It's working hard to corrupt you. Remember, we live in a world where Satan is in charge. It's what the Bible teaches us. The enemy, who is constantly trying to keep us from God. The enemy. We're not talking the aspects of good versus evil and the equality of the two. No, in Christianity, evil's going to lose. Not because we hope it to, but because it's inferior to God. God will be victorious. He will destroy the devil. It will all be over with. But the devil is allowed for a time. He is a puppet of God. He is accountable to God. He is allowed only some level of freedom now. But in that freedom, he is allowed to blind people from this truth. And in the blindness, he is celebrating all the sin that man can do. And we as Christians live in this world, but as the Bible says, don't be of this world. And that's where we come back to being spotless. Yeah, we may have moments where it splashes onto us, but don't let it stain you. Don't let it become a part of you. Because then if you do and you start reveling in it, then you can't be the next thing, blameless. Instead, you will be blameworthy. There's been a joke going around at home for the longest time. When I want to blame one of the kids, I look at one of them and say, "You know why I'm blaming you?" And they'll say, "Why?" "Because you're blameworthy," I say. Of course, I'm joking with them, and I did that with Juliet a couple months ago, and I said to her, "Do you know why I'm blaming you?" And she yells back, "I know, because I'm blameworthy," reveling in the moment. The fact of the matter is, we are blameworthy. But in Christ, we have the doctrine of justification. And what we can be blamed for in Christ, we will no longer be blamed. Because in Christ, we'll be forgiven. We will be blameless in Him. And so as such, Peter, looking back at the whole letter about living a virtuous life in the sense of being godly and brotherly love and caring for one another and striving for holiness as we've seen in other passages, now he calls us to live lives because we know what's coming, because we know the Savior's going to return. We know we're aiming for a new heaven and a new earth, a place where righteousness dwells, because we know that's coming. We should thus, therefore, strive to be at peace with Him, to be spotless, and to be blameless. How can we be at peace? How can we be spotless? How can we be blameless? Here it is. The way we do this is by an intentional act of our will and by the sanctifying act of God's will. We can be at peace with God, we can be spotless and blameless by intentional act of our will. In other words, we willingly say, "I will not be spotted or stained by the things of this earth. I will not be found blameworthy of the things I do, found in sin." I'm acting as an intentional, willful decision to remain holy, for my God is holy, to be righteous because Christ is righteous, because He's made me righteous. So I do this as an intentional act of my will. But when I do mess up, and I do mess up, like everyone in this room does, then we remain spotless. We remain blameless by the sanctifying act of God's will. So when we fail by our intentional act, we are cleansed by the sanctifying act of God. It's something that we need to strive for in our life, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to live a life that glorifies our God in the attempt and act to remain sinless and spotless and stainless and blameless. Oh, it's a charge that a pastor's heart has for the people. It's a charge that every pastor ought to give his congregation. Woe is the pastor today who corrupts the word of God and revels in the sinful nature of themselves. If you don't think that's happening, just listen to enough preachers, you'll find them. They're out there right now, reveling in the sinful nature, the carnal nature of themselves and of their people. Well, Peter wants us to be diligent in remaining, to be at peace, to be spotless, to be blameless. But the second command he gives is to regard the patience of the Lord, verses 15 and 16. And so he says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Now, he's kind of bringing that back around what he said earlier in the passage, in which God is delaying so that people can be saved. He says, regard this. You know, you as believers, though they are mocking, you keep in mind that in this day and in this age, as Jesus is tarrying to return, you remember, regard that patience of God as a time in which He is using it for the salvation of individuals to come to Him. So, he says, just so you know, I'm not the only one writing about this. Let me reference another individual that you guys know. We all know this other individual because if you read the scriptures, you know who he is. He references the Apostle Paul. He says to them, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. You know, everyone, I've been talking to you about the patience of God, the delay of his coming as a means of salvation. Paul himself has wrote about this. And it's really an interesting thing, because if you know the story and the history between Peter and Paul, it's not always been a very good story, but you see the words Peter chooses here. He uses the words, our beloved brother. There's an affectionate response to this apostle that wasn't one of the original 12. Matter of fact, if you know the story, in the book of Galatians, there is a point in which Peter, some people came from James, and they were Judaizers who were arguing for separation from the Gentiles. And as such, Peter began to listen to them and backed away from fellowshipping with the Gentiles, which he was freely doing. But when these guys came from Jerusalem arguing that for the separation of Gentiles and Jews, he backed out. And when Paul found out about it, Paul confronts him to his face publicly and rebukes him for it, because it was sinful acts. After all, it was even leading Barnabas into refraining from fellowship with the Gentiles. So Peter's response became a teaching tool to other Jews to not fellowship with the Gentiles. And Paul looks at him and says, how can you, a Jew who's been freed, willingly eating with these Gentiles, all of a sudden not do so? That's just completely wrong. That's sinful. And in that moment, Peter's rebuked. But what we find that in the long run, Peter accepts that rebuke because he looks at his brother Paul as a beloved brother. He doesn't hold animosity towards him for that correction. He doesn't hold ill towards Paul for such a correction. Matter of fact, he lifts Paul high for his moral centeredness, his right understanding of Scripture, the nature of what it is to be found in Christ. There is neither no Gentile, there's no Jew. There's no slave, there's no freeman. There's no rich person, there's no poor person. In Christ, we are all one, and he celebrates that. But Paul defended that truth in light of his own sinful behavior. And so here Peter elevates Paul up and says, you know, Paul, our beloved brother, according to the wisdom given to him by God, he too has written about the patience of God and how it's a means of salvation for those who are coming to saving faith in him. And then he goes on to say, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. And he says, okay, so I've been writing to you, I've taught to you, I've been in your presence, and I'm rewriting some of these things to you in this letter. These things I have been teaching to you are the same things that Paul, our brother, teaches as well. We are found together. In his letters, right, he speaks of them. And, you know, some things he writes is just a little too hard to understand. How many of you have ever read Scripture and said, boy, that's just really hard to understand? I think at points we all have that, right? If you think any given passage is a hard passage to understand, there are things that Paul writes that are just extremely over your head. I mean, you really got to ask for the wisdom of God to understand what he's saying in some of the things of Romans. You got to really work through that. There's some stuff there. In Galatians, he works through some stuff there that is very difficult regarding the law, bringing up some stuff that never been thought of before. He writes about it. And you sit there and goes, that's a little bit over our head. Well, you know, it's nice to know that Peter recognizes some of the things Paul writes is a little hard to understand. I'm not sure Peter had a hard time understanding it, but the fact is, it is hard to understand. And he says, and this is a beautiful thing about Scripture. Scripture defends itself. He says to them, when he writes, they are also distorting what he writes. So what Peter's been teaching, they've been distorting. What Paul's been writing, the same people are distorting what he's writing. These people who find it hard to understand, they're untaught and unstable. And what do? Because they're untaught and they're unstable individuals, they thus distort the Word of God. as they do all of Scripture. Here, Peter brings Paul's writings up to the level of Old Testament writing. It's an affirmation within Scripture itself that Scripture is Scripture. It recognizes itself, the truth. And here it is. And Peter's like, listen, there's always been, if you go back to chapter 2, there's always been false teachers, false prophets. They've been doing everything for gain. And he now says, just like Paul, he's dealing with untaught and unstable people who distort what he says. And we know this to be true. All you got to do is read the 13 letters Paul wrote, and most of them he's dealing with the distortion of what he taught. That's what he's dealing with. And so here he's bringing Paul's writings around and saying, listen, they're equal to Scripture, but you know what? These guys distort everything. These guys distort all Scripture, not just Paul's writings, not just what I've taught you in person, but they go back and distort everything that the Old Testament talks about. And they do so to their own destruction. These people are untaught and unlearned, distorting things that are going to lead them down to the path of destruction. We don't have any of that kind of thing happening today, do we, in Christian circles? We don't have untaught and unlearned individuals writing and talking about things and distorting it, not realizing themselves that they're doing it to their destruction, but we as Christians realize they're doing it to their own destruction. Because only a twisted mind is going to twist the Word of God. It comes back to the aspects of knowing what the difference is between transgression and iniquities regarding our sin. These are individuals who read the Word of God and purposely transgress it. They go against it. They speak against it. They twist it. They mold it to what they want. And I come back to one of the more popular ones that was really out there a while ago was the prayer Jabez. It was a passage obscurely driven out of the Old Testament about a man who was asking, a Jewish man who looks up to God and says, increase my wealth, my property. Well, the Prayer of Jabez book goes crazy with that and says, see, you know, this man wanted to increase his property so that he could witness and be a spiritual influence of those around him. No, he was a Jewish man who was under a Jewish principle, under the Jewish covenant with God. He wanted more land. That's what he wanted. He wanted God to bless him. Because in the Old Testament perspective, you learn this one fact. The majority of the Old Testament is wrapped up in the land. The fulfillment of the covenant is wrapped up in what God gave them in the land of Canaan. That's really what it's about. Now, they're to be the people of God, but we know that not every Jew was a regenerate Jew. And we know that in the Old Testament, not every Jew looked to God per se for the godliness aspect, but instead for the fulfillment of the covenant aspect. Jabez was one of those guys. There's nothing in the book, I've read it several times in the book of in the Old Testament, where Jabez is asking for this, where we can over-spiritualize it. But you know what? Untaught and unlearned men will distort such passages. And what they've argued for is, see, God will give him more so he can be a blessing to others. And that's, well, yes, somewhat true. Time out. I don't know about you, but every apostle died penniless, broke. Right? You look at the Old Testament, the majority of the Christians died without anything. They were stripped of their wealth. You go to Christian history, right up until about 300 years ago, Christians lost everything in every country they ever were in. The name it and claim it theology of today is an Old Testament paradigm applied to a New Testament perspective in the hopes that God will bless us while we are here on earth. And that's not how it's been. Untaught, unstable individuals distort the Word of God. And all they're doing is they're writing these books and they're teaching these ways, like the prayer of Jabez, or that God wants you to have a new deck on the back of your house, or he wants you to have that new Cadillac. Or they're only saying that to satiate their own desires. But the proper principle is this. If you are one who happens to be blessed, then yes, you are blessed so that you can bless others. But I dare say, do all those who are blessed with such things really glorify God in that? No. Most of this name and claim it is to fulfill a desire to have. And that is one of the worst distortions of Scripture of our generation. And it's leading people into hell, thinking they are saved when they are not, because they're equating God to a sugar daddy in the sky who will give you what you want because you've asked for it. Our blessings, our riches, our future, our hopes, our many, many things that we're going to get, our treasures, they're all to be laid up in heaven, not here on earth. Our best days are to come, not now. So, what does Scripture teach us? Well, unlike the untaught and unlearned men who distort the Word of God, they're unstable, we're taught to sacrifice. We're taught to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. We're taught to deny ourselves. We are taught to give ourselves away. I've been reading a book on the martyrs of the Moravian background and Anabaptist, and one of the Moravians, they were commissioned with this charge to go to St. Thomas in the Caribbean back around 200 years ago. And one of the things that happened was a member of the island came to know Christ and came back and talked to them in their native language. He learned Dutch and started talking to everybody about the ministry going on. St. Thomas had become a slave island. Lots of African-American individuals who were African-born were brought there as slaves. Many died, much like to America, many died. Well, there were so many slaves there that some Moravians went and shared the word of God, and many came to know Christ. The problem is, in order to make this happen, he looked at everyone and says, listen, in order to go and win them to Christ, you must be willing to go and be a slave yourself. As he says this to all the white people. Several of them stood up and went. They desired Christ so much that they were willing to be a slave so that they could share the gospel with these people. Wow. How many of us are willing today to put ourselves into slavery just to share the gospel with somebody in the hope somebody will come to be saved? Well, distorted individuals will take the word of God, they'll corrupt it, and they'll use it, but we learn they do that with all of Scripture, and they don't know this, but we do. They do it to their own destruction. So because we know that this is going on, the pastor's heart in Peter goes on and says to them this, then if this is true, everyone, my heart is to hear that you hear this command, be on guard, verse 17. Be on guard. In other words, be aware that this is happening, that these people are out there. They're not there trying to save your soul. They're not there trying to guard you. No, they're there like wolves looking to eat you up. So, because you know that they're distorted and they're unstable and they're preaching wrongly and they're heading for destruction, you therefore, beloved, you got to love that tenderness, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Here it is. So that you are not carried away by the error of their unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Be on guard so you cannot be carried away. You know, I think about it when I see some people in a restaurant or in a store or something and the kid's crying. What eventually happens is if the parent is very aware of everybody paying attention, the parent may not be able to take the kid out. So I've seen it happen before where they'll take the kid by the hand and go, come with me. And what's the first thing a kid doing in a moment of tantrum? As you're trying to bring them out, they plop down on their backside so they won't have to walk. Well, what do you got to do? Well, the parent then looks at them and says, get up. And then the kid's going, no, right? So the parents, get up, I'll spank you. No. And so eventually you grab them by the back of their pants and pick them up. I've done this, and take the kids out. You carry them out. Well, think of it in this sense. You got these guys teaching this. He says, be on guard so that their distorted teaching doesn't pick you up and take you out where you don't want to be. Where you should not be, where you should not be going. You got to be on guard with these people because it's so easy to listen to them. They sound so close to the truth, but they're in error. That's why we have these groups that we call cults out there. not the cults who play in Indianapolis, cults, right? They are individual groups who have taken the word of God and presented a distortion of the truth. They're this close to it, yet they're this far from it at the same time. Because they've reached a truth that they're satisfied with in their minds, but they've not reached the truth that God has wants to reveal to them in their hearts. And they've fallen short of it, and they've been picked up, and they've been brought somewhere they do not need to be, or somewhere where they should not be. I remember years ago, I was watching, it was my Christianity and Islam class that I had, and one of the things it had was this woman who embraced Islam as the true religion. She pridefully and boastfully argued that it was a true religion and that she, as a former Southern Baptist, believed this to be true. I sat there going, well, if that's the truth, then you were never saved. Because if the Holy Spirit lives within us, we will know error when we see it. And here we have a situation in the Muslims where a prophet called Muhammad received another gospel nearly 600 years after the gospel was established. The very thing that Paul says, I believe it's in the book of Galatians, that says if another person shows up giving you another gospel, anathema, if even another angel comes and tells you another gospel, anathema, well, there's a reason why the Muslims will not read the New Testament, because in the New Testament it condemns Muhammad for such a thing as that he claims. He saw Gabriel and got another gospel. Yet there are quote-unquote Christians out there who are flocking to this. There are Christians out there who embrace Jehovah's Witnesses as the truth. There's Christians out there who have run to the Mormons because they seem like a nice group of people, good family-centered individuals, not realizing that the Mormons claim that you are a god and you will create your own universe someday when you die. Total distortion of the Word of God. And it's really just out there. Some of the stuff we read is just so far gone. And these people are being picked up. They're not on guard. And they're being picked up and carried away, not realizing it because it satiates their own desires in their own hearts. And they've not submitted to the truth of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Not only that, they're carried away by the error of these unprincipled men and fall from their steadfastness. This isn't falling from salvation. This is falling from our resoluteness to follow Christ as instructed to us in His Word. The steadfastness that we say, oh no, Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ is the only way. He is born of a virgin. He is the Son of God. He is deity in human form. Yes, Jesus Christ is who He said He is. That's the steadfastness that He's talking about. That if we're not careful, if we don't stay on guard, if we allow these unprincipled men to come in and teach us, then we will be knocked off our steadfastness. I think of the time when in my first church and I learned that the pastor before me invited, and I just happened to use the same illustration, he invited a Muslim to come on Wednesday night and teach in the church about Muslim, Islam. I sat there and said, excuse me? You learn it and you teach it in the light of the gospel. You don't allow this person to come in and just teach you carte blanche-ly about it. There's a different approach to that. You've allowed this man to have the pulpit to preach a false gospel in your church. Well, that's when I found out the pastor before me was an untaught, undisciplined man, a new convert who did not know. We are called to recognize the falsehood of other religions in light of the fact that they try to obtain salvation through their works, through their own efforts, through their own ideas, through their own images of who they think God is, where in turn we as Christians who hold steadfastly to the Word of God says, no, we are made in God's image. God is not made in our image. We are made in God's image, marred and corrupted, needing to be redeemed. And as such, we hold steadfastly to this truth that Christ is the only Redeemer we can have. Just before church today, we were talking about the church of universalists. A church that says every way is the way. Well, I'm sorry, it isn't. And you see the bumper stickers on the back of the cars that say coexist, and the C is the crescent moon, and the O is the yin and yang of Asian religions and Zoroastrianism, and you got different, you know, even the T is a cross. And I sat there going, yeah, a pagan would believe this. But the fact of the matter is Christians cannot coexist with these other religions. We are exclusive. Christ and Christ alone. And because we are that way, the other groups can't accept us. Because we will be standing there right back at them saying, no, Christ is the only way. 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 Yet we got unprincipled men today. We got individuals who are untaught, who distort the Word of God, claiming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, saying, oh no, there are many ways now. They have not been on guard. They are speaking error. They're unprincipled men, and they have not held to steadfastness of the gospel. Peter says, with a pastor's heart, be aware, pay attention, be steadfast. Hold your ground when it comes to your faith, because Christ is coming back. He will return. And lastly, as the pastor gives his final, he goes into verse 18. He says, hear this, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, one of the best ways that you can combat error in Scripture, one of the best ways you can combat false teachers is to first grow in the grace of our Lord. And then secondly, grow in the knowledge of our Lord. If you're growing in grace, in other words, you're applying the Word of God, you're applying that walk with Him, you're communing with Him, you're praying with Him, you're spending time with Him, you're reading His Word, you're obeying His commandment, you're teaching the truth, you're sharing it with individuals, you're growing in grace. Grow in grace with Him, but then also growing in knowledge of Him. In other words, really devoting yourself to reading the Word of God, suspending your own preconceived notions, suspending your own need to be important and relevant, suspending yourself for a few moments, and reading the Word of God for what it really says, then you will grow in the knowledge of who Jesus is. By doing that, then you will be able to be on guard. You'll be able to defend yourself against unprincipled men, and you will not be knocked off of your solid foundation. You will be steadfast. So grow in that grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he finishes off with a doxology, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. His glory forever. His glory always. We see Peter encouraging his people to grow, to continually actively live the Christian life so that others can follow and see what they are doing, that they can be that example to the world of the coming Christ. The fact is, if we Christians conform to the world, then what can we really share with them? Nothing. We as Christians are called to be different. For a reason. We're called to be peculiar, not to be peculiar for peculiar's sake, but to be different, to be peculiar, to be noticeably not like the rest of the world. So that when life goes down the toilet, and it will for a lot of people, they will look at you and say, how did you endure the loss of your husband? How did you endure the loss of your child? How did you endure the loss of your home and your finances? How did you get through that with such peace? Because I'm dying inside, but yet you seem like you got joy and you're happy. How is that even possible? And because you've been steadfastly true to the Word of God and spending time with Christ, growing in grace and knowledge of Him, you can say, let me tell you about my Savior Jesus. Let me tell you about the peace I have in Him, that no matter what this world throws at me, I will glorify him. If Christ came back today, will you be found at peace with him? Would you be found at grace and salvation in him? You know, the reason why you're even able to be here today is because the Lord is patiently waiting for you to come to him in saving faith. But there is going to be a day. It's around the corner. The doctrine of his imminent return is a true doctrine. He is coming back one day, and when he does, there will be no other opportunity. But he waits and waits, and his patience is there so that you would see your sin, so that you would see the separation between you and your Creator, and realize there is no amount of good works you could ever do on this earth to ever get the favor of God. But there is one thing you can do, and that is accept the salvation that he offers, that you accept his plan. That's the beauty of this. We don't make God in our image in the Christian faith. God has made us in his image. And when we realize we have sinned and fallen short of his glory, he then provided a means to be reunited with him in faith, and that is the salvation of Jesus Christ. No man could have figured that plan out. No, man always finds a way to save himself, to earn his own salvation, to have God owe him entrance into heaven. But in faith in Christ, no, it's Jesus and him alone. There's nothing you can do. If you don't accept Christ, the Bible's very clear about this, then your place is hell. Not because God sends you there, but because your sin puts you there. You put yourself there. But you can also get yourself out by receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior, by asking for his salvation and submitting to him today. Would you like to know Jesus? Well, let me tell you, as the verse 15 talks about, the Lord has patiently waited for you to this moment. He has not come back yet so that you can receive him as Savior. I hope and pray you do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this message that Peter has given to us throughout the entire second book of Peter, Lord, as he's given us his pastor's heart and his love for the people, Lord, his desire to see that they don't go astray, but that they stand true to the doctrine of the Christian faith, that they're aware of those who are evil, those who are false teachers, those who are misleading them, that they would have a true walk in faith with you. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the fact that Peter was able to sit down and pen this letter so many years ago, that we have it with us today as a means of instruction for our Christian walk and our growth in the grace and knowledge of you, Lord. Oh, Lord, bless us this day, and may we always look to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.